Yes. Well, this is a first. I've never preached wearing a football jersey. But as I told the first hour, if you want to find out why, you have to at least stay awake for halfway through my sermon, okay? So if you are here to sleep, you got to wait to find out. This morning we're going to be starting a new series for 3 weeks. We'll be doing called Speech. We'll be looking at the three speeches, Paul's three speeches in the book of Acts. They're at the middle part of book of Acts. And in these speeches, we'll learn from the apostle both wise and direct ways to speak the good news to different kinds of people. I think this series will be deeply practical for two reasons. First, the types of people that Paul speaks to are different kinds of people from different kinds of backgrounds. And they're the kind of people that we probably have in our lives. In chapter 13, Paul speaks to spiritual people who esteem the Bible. We probably have those in our life. In chapter 14, Paul speaks to simple people who are gospel illiterate. They don't understand the significance of what Jesus did. We probably have those in our life. And in chapter 17, he speaks to sophisticated people who love learning. They love reading the bestsellers. Maybe they're university students. Maybe they're master's students. Maybe they're university professors. And we might have those in our life as well. The second reason I think this is a practical study is that in each of our lives, we get opportunities to speak to these people, don't we? You may be the only Christian in someone's life, and times come up. Maybe it's through the events in the news or ethical issues, and they give you the floor to speak into those issues. Maybe it's at a funeral or a staff party or in your backyard with your neighbor. I remember a few years ago at my grandpa's funeral, I was given a couple priceless opportunities to pray and say a few words as I'm the only Christian in my family. So, as we enter this series, think of the people in your life that fit the descriptions in these texts, and pray and prepare for the next opportunity you'll have to make a speech. I think as we watch the Apostle Paul, you'll both be challenged and encouraged by his nerve and his wisdom as he speaks and communicates the good news to these different kinds of people. This morning we're going to start by observing what communicating the good news to simple people will likely include. Let's read from Acts 14, verses 8 to 20, and then I'll pray. Acts 14, verse 8 says this. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to hear from you, and we come to find rest for our souls. And I pray that you'd bring that rest to the hearts here today by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This scene, this is a snapshot of Paul and Barnabas's missionary journey to Lystra, which is in modern-day Turkey. In that day and age, it was in the province of Galatia. Okay, so Paul and Barnabas head out into this unknown territory. They don't know the people, the culture, or the language yet. In our day, it'd be like going into a primitive tribe in the bush, where they speak a different language. Now, what was Lystra like? The area was known for being rough. The people had a reputation for being aggressive, bullheaded, and uncultured. Today, they might be our friends who drink beer by the cases and cuss like sailors and have never read a book in their life. They're blue collar, they're not sophisticated, and they're not polite. We might say that they're hard cases or they're lost causes. And it is to these people that Paul and Barnabas bring good news. And this passage gives us a beautiful angle on how to reach the uneducated, simple people in our lives. They don't have a Bible. The community, the circle that they live in, has not been changed by the gospel. So, today, we're going outside to reach the people with the message of Jesus. Think of the people in your life that may be in similar places to these people in Lystra. They don't know the Bible. They don't know the message of Jesus. They don't care to read your books. They don't care to come to church. And let's pray that God would give us the opportunity to reach them. And for you, the challenge will be, will you follow Paul's example when the opportunities come? That is a challenge. The first thing we learn from this passage is that communicating the good news to simple people will likely include caring for their needs. Verses 8 through 10, Paul says this, "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking." They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Is a truism in life and especially in ministry. Paul and Barnabas enter this city and see the needs right away. They see a crippled man who's been crippled his whole life, can't stand, can't walk, hasn't been able to his whole life. And right away they show this man how much they care, though many in the city at this point have probably given up all hope on this man. But this man, where you catch him in this book, in this chapter, you catch him listening to Paul speak. And Paul looked at him, perceiving his faith, which is interesting. He has some faith, some trust in Paul. He says to him, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Stand up, boom, done. This is a miracle of God. It's an act of God in which God steps into reality. The man who had never walked is now instantly walking, and he used Paul as an instrument to heal his crippled body. In the New Testament times, miracles, including healings, like we see here, were God's way of showing the reliability of the gospel of the messengers. So in our case, this miracle was a sign pointing towards a greater healing, a greater rescue, a greater salvation that's found in Jesus. Listen to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. It says this, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? it, that is the great salvation, was declared at first by the Lord, that is Jesus, and it was attested to us by those who heard, that is the apostles, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So the message of Jesus and his rescue plan for rebels like us was declared by Jesus. We have that in the Gospels. Then the apostles who heard that firsthand, they confirmed the truthfulness of that message of Jesus. But not only that, God also confirmed the great salvation by signs, wonders, and miracles, including healings. So this miracle here that we see is pointing to the genuineness of Paul's message and the greater healing found in Jesus. And this healing, right here, opens the door for the gospel into that whole city. That whole community would now be exposed to the good news Paul was going to bring. Look with me at verse of chapter 14 in Acts, just a double cross-reference for you here. In 14, verse 3, it says this. He's talking about his ministry, his work there in Iconium, which is a different city. So they remain, this is verse 3, so they remain for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. It's like God in heaven is pointing down through these signs and miracles, saying, here it is. It's authentic. The message, listen to it, hear it. Maybe you've been asked by friends if you believe in healing. If you're a Christian, maybe people who are skeptical about that whole thing will ask you, what do you think about healing? Does God heal today? How would you respond? Well, I'll tell you how I would respond. I'd say, of course God heals. Of course God heals people. He does it all the time. He does it everywhere. He's always working. Which should remind us that God is the Lord, not us. If he chooses to intervene in someone's life and to step in and to show him or her face to face, I am real, the message of my son is legit, of course he has the right to do that. And he does that. And each time he does, we ought to listen even closer about what he says. If he wants to heal us, I need you to understand this clearly. He doesn't owe anybody healing. He's not obligated. He is Lord, not us. He does the choosing about how he wants to make his mercy known to people. But if he wants to heal us, it's not because we deserve it, but it's because he is the good God. He has authority. He has the power. And when he heals someone, it may be a way to bring that person one step closer to the Jesus of the great salvation we're talking about. Listen to R.C. Sproul, who's he was now dead, but who was quite a scholar, and he spoke about miracles. He says this, miracles are visible and external, perceivable by both converted and unconverted alike, carrying with them the power to convince, if not correct. A visual for everybody to see. And how you evaluate it is on you, but you can't miss it. Many years ago, I can tell you truthfully that I was healed. My friend Johannes had been telling me about Jesus for several years. And in December of 2006, I went to a beautiful country called Brazil for the first time. My uncle was getting married to his Brazilian wife. And we were there for almost a month meeting the family and planning the wedding. And over that month, it was very difficult to eat because I'd have to have a translator who could speak Portuguese to be able to tell the people, whether it's at a restaurant or whether it's at a home, that I can't have wheat. So I need to have a dialogue with them, but I can't speak. So it was difficult at times. But I was careful and super careful because I was violently allergic to wheat. If I even had a little bit a week, I'd be in bed for days. Maybe weeks. I had been hospitalized for weeks at a time, and the doctors and the surgeons even couldn't figure out what was wrong with me. My mom's here today, and she can attest to that. Every time I had a little speck of wheat, I was down for a long time, bloating up and having difficulties. Well, my friend Johannes was a Christian, and he was telling me about Jesus over that month in Brazil. And he prayed for me, and I thought that was great. And then he prayed for my healing, and I felt like that was intrusive. But on that trip in Brazil, before a meal one night, Johannes really stepped to me. And he and I were like brothers. We were like big-time friends. He'd give me the shirt off his back. I'd do the same for him. I trusted this guy with my life. And he told me before a meal, we were still in Brazil, he said, he didn't ask me, by the way, he is a gentleman. But I thought this was quite provocative because he didn't ask me. He just told me. He told me, eat tonight. I've been praying for you. Eat tonight. Now, I hadn't eaten wheat in about 3 years at this point. So this was like, this is scary. I'm not sure. My friend Johannes was good to me, and he told me a lot about Jesus, so I started to take a little step forward, and I trusted him. And that night, though I was very scared, I ate the food. I enjoyed the food. I was scared, very much so, but I didn't have any allergic reaction. I go from violently allergic to all of a sudden able to freely eat wheat. Praise God. It was a miracle. I had somehow, some way, been healed from that violent allergy. All I knew was that my friend Johannes prayed for me, and voila, I was healed. But it did make me think more about the Jesus that he talked about. That healing showed me that God was actually stepping to me. He was stepping into my world, giving me another reason to believe in the message of Jesus. That was about a year before I trusted in Christ. And so God acts through miracles when he desires to bring home the gospel to people's hearts. Are you in a desperate situation right now? Family crisis, painful disease, loneliness, mental health issues, addicted to drugs. Can God change your situation or not? You better believe he can. Don't underestimate his power. He is Lord. Trust in him. And if he heals you, and if he intervenes in your situation in your life, be sure to give him the credit, and be sure to look further into what that healing is pointing to, namely Jesus. Now back to our text. When this miracle happens, it triggers the people's belief in the supernatural. These people in Lystra are not secular people. They're not skeptical people. When it comes to the spiritual realm of things, they believe in it. In fact, as we'll see, though they're untaught in the scripture, they're deeply religious people. Though they don't follow the Bible, they have a belief system. They have their creeds. What we'll see is that they're polytheistic. They believe in many gods. These people specifically, they believe in the mythical Greek and Roman gods. They didn't believe that God is one, as the scripture teaches. They believe that there is many gods. Today they'd be similar to people who believe in Hinduism or maybe animism. Can you think of people that this may apply to in your life? The second thing this passage teaches us is that communicating the good news to simple people will likely include being misunderstood. Look at verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. This is where the passage gets really weird, okay? Because all of a sudden, the people in the town start bringing out bulls or oxen, calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. And they're speaking in their own language that Paul and Barnabas don't know, so they don't catch what's going on here. They're saying, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. They think Paul and Barnabas are gods, and they're about to make sacrifices to them. But Paul and Barnabas are just men. So what's going on here? Well, the reason we don't quite understand this text right away is that there's a bit of background to this that'll make it open up. This region believed in an ancient local legend. There was a Latin poet named Ovid who narrated a work called Metamorphoses. Has anybody heard of that? Yeah. In that work, Zeus and Hermes visited this region disguised as mortal men. They sought a place to stay, but they were refused 1,000 times. Then, there was one sweet couple who brought them in, even though that sweet couple was poor. The story has it that later the gods rewarded this couple for their hospitality, but punished the homes of those who refused them with a flood. So this story helps us understand their behavior. The townspeople don't want to blow it this time, and they don't want to be punished with another flood. They live in fear of the gods. So they come out to worship the gods and sacrifice bulls in their honor. They don't want to miss the opportunity for hospitality now, and so they're going to offer up these sacrifices. Notice that even though these people didn't know the Bible, they didn't know Scripture, they were religious. And this is critical to understand, even in our day and age. Everyone is religious. Everyone is a worshiper. You may pride yourself on not committing to any formal belief system or formal creeds, but you live for something. You live by a code. It may be lyrics to a song, or following practices handed down by your parents, or believing in sports. But everyone is a worshiper. Everyone is religious. Now, if you don't like me yet, and you don't believe me, that's fine. Take David Foster Wallace's word for it. Now, this is not a Christian man. He was an American author and a university professor in creative writing. He was, again, not a Christian. But he wrote something so insightful and honest about worship. Listen to his words. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everyone worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. The compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. What do you worship? From the ages of 16 to 19, I worshiped football. I had done pretty well in high school football, and I was obsessed with going to the NFL. Israel Adonijé went to my high school, or I went to his high school, in Manitoba, Vincent Massey High School, and everyone on the high school football team wanted to be like Izzy. And I certainly wanted to be like Izzy too. He was from Nigeria. Izzy moved to Manitoba when he was in high school. He wasn't into football at all. This story's compelling. Listen in. He wasn't a football player at all. He liked cricket and basketball. Okay? But the teacher, the football coach, my football coach at the time too, said to him, "Izzy, have you ever done football? You'd be great at it." He said, "Well, I'll try it out, sure." So he tried it out. He excelled. He did great. U of M, University of Manitoba, scooped him up for 4 or 5 years there. He played basketball, or football, sorry. Then he excelled through adversity and injuries to play several years for the Chicago Bears. So his story was inspiring. And it made me think, I can be like Izzy. And I wanted to be just like Izzy. That was my creed. That was what I was living for. And people around me kept telling me, it maybe made it worse, kept telling me, you can do it. But in reality, I couldn't do it. Reality hit me when I came to Ottawa U, University of Ottawa. I went to the GG's D-line coach, scheduled a meeting with him. And when I was talking with him, I told him I wanted to play for the GGs. He asked me what position I was in. I said, I'm on the D-line. I was about 190 pounds. D-linemen are about 250 pounds. He said, what, D-line? I said, yeah, D-line. He said, you could be a receiver, and laughed at me. And I was like, I don't like you right now. But because I had this serious weed allergy, I couldn't gain weight. I couldn't exceed 190 pounds. Now, that's not my problem anymore. But because I had such a serious weed allergy, I couldn't gain weight. So this coach for the GGs dashed my hopes of being an NFL player. He dashed those hopes and those hopes and those dreams, as I thought about them over and over and over again, they started eating me alive. Because I was worshiping a person, Izzy. I wanted to be like him. And I was worshiping a dream, the NFL, Monday Night Football. But I wasn't created to worship them. Those are created things. I was created to worship God, the creator of those things. For the crowd in our text, they worship the gods of the local legend. For you today, you may be worshiping your favorite celebrity, your good looks, your reputation, or your career. Think carefully about what you worship. Because as David Foster Wallace says, it may actually eat you alive. Though it's an awkward segue, the missionaries take this misunderstanding and they run with it for the sake of the gospel. Here we see that communicating the good news to simple people will likely include relating to them as equals. Look at verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you." When Paul and Barnabas understand what these people are doing, they protest right away. "What are you doing offering sacrifices to us? We're just people." They're relating to them as equals. Today, if someone was worshiping us, we might say something like, "What's wrong with you? We're humans just like you. We fail. We make mistakes just like you." Now, the apostles do something quite odd here. Next, they tear their clothes. They tear their garments. What's that about? They were outraged at the blasphemy. The blasphemy, the sacrilegious act, and they wanted nothing to do with it. In the Old Testament, tearing your garments or tearing your clothes off indicated that someone has said a blasphemy against God. It's a terrible thing. Recall the scene of the crucifixion where Jesus is being questioned by the high priest. Listen to him in Matthew 26. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so," affirming it. "But I tell you," not only that, "but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Whoa. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy." He's asking Jesus if he's the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus affirms it. And then the high priest tears his robe because he thinks Jesus has just blasphemed God. Many of us may wrongly put people on pedestals. Whether it's our favorite sports star, our favorite musician, or even our favorite preacher. Even in churches, we can think in unhealthy terms about fellow humans as if they were gods. Many of you like John MacArthur, many of you like D.A. Carson, great Bible teachers, but they're not the Savior. They're his servants. And I'm sure they'd tell you the same if you asked them. Paul in our text wants to make clear that he's a fellow human being, not a God. He wants to say, "I am made in God's image just like you, but I am not God." Now that he's clarified his humanness, he steps in to challenge their idols, and he calls them to turn to the living God. The next few verses teach us that communicating the good news to simple people will likely include confronting their obsessions and pointing them to God. Verse 15, "And we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea, and all that is in them." Here's a short summary of Paul's speech. He says, listen, you've got worthless things that you're living for. And by the way, those people that live for those worthless things, they know that. They're unsatisfied. Their hearts aren't resting. But he says, you're living for things that are worthless. Let me point you to a living God who's alive. He made everything that you see. Now remember, this is a completely unchurched crowd. They've never read the Bible. If you were going into this crowd, how would you speak to them? What would you say to them? How would you start that dialogue? We're going to see in this series that Paul does something different in each case. In Acts 13, he goes to their reference point. He goes to the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. And then in Acts 17, where he's hanging with the philosophers, he goes and he quotes their philosophers. And he points to Jesus. But here, he starts with their reference point, which is nature, because they see it all around them. He's starting with something they're very familiar with, which is the physical world. Practical, concrete things that they can smell, feel, and touch. I think we can learn from this text that when we are trying to communicate the gospel to those who have no background in Scripture, it's wise to start relating to them as equal persons, which we saw, and then talking to them about God as creator. Start talking to them in practical terms that God created the world. He created you and me. We're image bearers. We're meant to reflect him, to resemble him. So we start as that reference point, and that's where he starts here. It's not the only way to start, but it's a helpful way to lay the foundation. This is what the mission agency Ethnos, which was formerly New Tribes Mission, this is what Ethnos has been doing for years. This is a mission agency that is all about tribal church planting. They go into the bush, some tribes that have never heard about the message of Jesus. They go into those bushes, they live with them, they seek to establish a relationship with them, and they want to bring the message of Jesus to them. The people in those areas, they live in fear of the spirits because they hold to animistic beliefs. And when these people go into these new tribes, different parts of the world, they don't get to Jesus right away because there's no foundation laid yet about God as creator. So they have to start with the ABCs. And so they take time to establish God as creator, and they present the storyline of the Bible in order to get them to understand Christ. It's patient work. It takes a lot of time. But when they go into these tribes, they are seeking to win them to the living God. And they want to point to the Savior, Jesus Christ, but they can't start there because they have no frame of reference yet. Now back to Paul's address. I think that's what Paul's doing here. He's straight to the point, though. He's challenging. He says, turn from the worthless things you worship to the living God. Now this is courageous and wise. Listen to Tim Keller as he explains what Paul is doing here. He's a pastor in New York City for many years. He says this, Paul always took on and challenged the idols of the culture. Paul preached the gospel in such a way that it changed his converts' lives. Because he went after the idols of the region and the idols of the people's hearts. When people converted, it so changed the way people lived in the world that it affected the culture. So what's Paul doing here? He sees what they're familiar with, creation, nature, everything around them. And he says, listen, you need to understand the Creator. He sees that they recognize nature, so he takes them a step back and he says, let me introduce you to the Creator who designed all this stuff. Look, the sky, He made it. The land that you're walking on, He made it. The sea and everything in it, He made it. Then he calls them to turn around. He says, turn from the lies, the empty things, to the real thing. This is a challenging thing. Turn to the living God. This reminds me of what Paul says about the Thessalonian Christians, their conversion. And they would be people that wouldn't have a whole lot of knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures either. And he recalls their life change, and he says this. In 1 Thessalonians 1:8-9, the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. And here it is. And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is how you become a Christian, friends. You turn to God from your idols. You put down your dead obsessions and you turn to the living God. What are you obsessed with? How would you know? Well, what is that thing you think about when you have time to think? What is that thing that you can't stop thinking about when you're alone? You're probably obsessed with it. Are you obsessed with sports? Are you obsessed with control? Are you obsessed with sex? What are you obsessed with? For me, when I was from 16 to 19, I was very obsessed with football. If I could go back in time to tell the Kenny then the good news that I know now, this is what I'd say to the obsessed Kenny, the football-obsessed Kenny. I'd say this. Kenny, football is a gift. It displays strength, endurance, and power. And Israel Adonijah is a wonderful example of endurance and strength. But he's just a man. One day, like you, he will die and face judgment for everything that he did, for the life that he lived. Stop obsessing with a person who can't give you the rest that your heart longs for. You were made to live and rest in Jesus. He's the best example of endurance and strength. He persevered, endured to the cross for you, where he laid down his life. You love football because it displays wonderful strength and power. But there's a greater display of power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God raised his dead body. Turn from obsessing about small sports and equal humans. Put your heart into Jesus. Obsess about him. He is the God-man. That's what I'd say to Kenny back then. I don't know where you're at right now, but I'd say something like that to you as well. What about you? Have you put down your obsessions and come to Jesus, who is the living God? What are you living for? What are you worshiping? Are your taste buds for your old obsessions weakening or strengthening? His death, his resurrection, and his spirit can make you a new creature. You can live for the living God by trusting in Jesus Christ even today. I'd be glad to talk to you afterwards if you're wanting to know more, wanting to talk some more. I'm talking right now, but I'll listen. Paul goes on to say, verse 16, in past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Paul is telling this tribe that in the past, the ethnic peoples of the world were given no specific word about him. On the far reaches, there are people who have not heard about the true God of the Bible. But, as we heard in Romans 1, God left a witness. They know because of what they actually perceive around them that there is a creator God. Now, Paul might have been building their anticipation and expectation for Jesus at this point, but these two verses pack so much theology, it's hard to unwrap them. I'll be honest. This verse, verse 16, I was a little bit trembling to take on this text because it's such a difficult verse. And here's the test. Look at your study Bibles. You like a study Bible because it teaches you what the text says, right? But very few study Bibles comment on verse 16. It's kind of a lot. But after searching it and doing my homework on it, this is what I think verse 16 basically is saying. God allowed the ethnicities of the world on the far reaches who didn't hear about him to live their ungodly lifestyles, though they didn't recognize him as God. And he didn't strike them down. He did good to them. Paul is appealing by basically saying, listen, God has been patient with your tribe and the generations in your tribe that have not worshipped the true and living God. You've been worshipping false gods, and he didn't judge you for it, which he could have. He didn't strike you down. In fact, because his heart is so kind, he did you good. He gave you rain for your fruit and vegetables and cattle. You were able to live and eat. He brought different seasons with fruitful harvests. He gave you wonderful food to enjoy and celebrate and fill your stomachs with. He let you enjoy the happy days. And friends, how many of us here today can attest to the same things? There was a time in our life where we were ignoring and avoiding God, and we still enjoyed happy times. We still enjoyed sunshine, success, good food, and maybe even vacations. Though you didn't deserve it, and you still don't deserve it, even in your wild ways of walking in your own way, doing your own thing, God did you good. Because he's a good God, isn't he? But friends, don't miss this. Do you know why God does good to mankind generally? The same Paul that spoke here wrote Romans 2. And he said this, that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. He did you much good, so your heart would melt in his goodness and kindness towards you, and that you'd turn to him. You enjoyed sunshines you enjoyed wonderful times so that his kindness would lead you to repentance, to turn around and trust in him, the living God. And now what happens with Paul and Barnabas? Well, basically, all hell breaks loose, literally, because Paul is stepping onto enemy territory here. Paul brought the good news of the living God to a place that was ingrained in idol worship. He struck a nerve and he took some territory that Satan has had control of for generations. And because of that, the war raged even hotter. And this is the way Scripture teaches, and this is the way real life is, isn't it? If you want to advance the gospel anywhere and in anyone's life, you got to be prepared for some real opposition, some real fights. As Tim Keller says, when idols are opposed, it's dangerous. Idols are violent. When you oppose them, you take your life in your hands. This is where we in the Western Church need to wake up. Because it's very easy to just live an air-conditioned Christian life. Communicating the good news to simple people will likely include violent opposition. Look at verse 18. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. Idols have a strong grip on people. And here, you can see that these people in Lystra are still controlled by them. They haven't been snapped off of them. And unless the living God crushes their power, false gods, idols, things that we're obsessed with will hold us under their control. But when they're exposed, people will even kill to defend those idols. Think about it. Think of people in your life that are addicted to something. That's their precious. And when you confront them about that thing, how do they respond? Anger, right? They get angry because you stepped on their idol, and idols are violent. Watch what happens next. Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul. That's violent. Don't think pebbles, think boulders. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Now the haters from Antioch and Iconium are coming for Paul's head. They're mad. Again, idols are violent. They want loyalty. The scene gets out of control. Acts 14:2 says, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the believer, against the brothers. They now do the same poisoning to this crowd in Lystra, stir them up, persuading them to stone Paul. And he almost loses his life. He's stoned and left for dead. But somehow, God keeps him alive for some reason. The disciples find him outside the city. He goes back to the city, which is quite crazy. Then he moves on with the gospel to the next city. Violent opposition. The response in Lystra wasn't at that point what we would call encouraging. However, God was working through the gospel behind the scenes. A couple years later, as we read in Acts 16, Paul would return to Lystra and he'd meet a Christian man named Timothy. Timothy was from Lystra. And as we read in 2 Timothy, he learned about Jesus through his grandma and his mom. So maybe his grandma and his mom were in the crowd. But the message of Jesus had taken root in Timothy's life, and later he'd become a pastor in the city of Ephesus. The good news of Jesus is something that Paul was not ashamed about. Why? Because it is the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes it. Opposition and reception happen side by side, but as we speak this message, we trust God with the results, and God is a powerful God. And He changes people. Now, as we close, Paul gave up his life. Paul nearly gave up his life communicating this good news to these simple people. He would later give up his life. Are we ready to do the same for the simple people in our life? Jesus gave up his life because he loves simple, blue-collared, unsophisticated, non-thinking people. And that's a message worth communicating. So go. Tell the people in your life about this Jesus. The next time they give you the stage, they give you the floor, they give you the mic, and it's your time to make a speech. Let's pray. Father, we know a lot of people in our life that worship idols, and those idols are crushing them. Make us wise and courageous ambassadors for Jesus to them.